All right, I want to give credit where credit is due. I read a work by Rick Joyner on the Welsh Revival. Roberts Lairdon and Sam Storms were all major contributors to the history that I brought together. I'm just going to get right into it. On Sunday, Christmas Day, December 25th, 1904, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, pastor of Westminster Chapel in downtown London, most prestigious pastor, most prestigious pulpit in that day, delivered a somewhat unusual sermon. Contrary to his normal practice of expounding a passage of Scripture, he proceeded to tell his people about the remarkable things that the Holy Spirit was doing at that very time in Wales. He told his people he wouldn't have done it by hearsay. He wouldn't just do it by what he had heard from others. So he went down there. And the greatest preacher in that day sat and observed and watched what only God could be doing. And here's what he told his congregation. I say to you today, beloved, without any hesitation, that this whole thing is of God, that it is a visitation in which he is making men conscious of himself without any human agency. So I want to just talk a little of what happened in Wales in the years 1904 and 05 that we today call the Welsh Revival. Whenever you think of the Welsh Revival, you think of a young man named Evan Roberts. Evan Roberts was born on June 8, 1878, died in 1951. He began working in the coal mines when he was 12, but soon felt the call to study for the ministry. He started when he was 12 because his dad was a miner also and got injured, and he had to leave school and start working just to help support the family. He immersed himself in the study of the Bible. Roberts was 26 years old when revival broke out. He had been praying for it every day for 13 years. He had a remarkable encounter with God that served to prepare him for what God was about to do. And I'm just going to read from his journal. One Friday night last spring, when praying by my bedside before retiring, I was taken up to a great expanse without time and space. It was communion with God. Before this, I had a far-off God. I was frightened that night, but never since. So great was my shivering that I rocked the bed, and my brother, being awakened, took hold of me, thinking I was ill. After that experience, I was awakened every night a little after 1 o'clock. This was most strange, for through the years, I slept like a rock, and no disturbance in my room would awaken me. From that hour, I was taken up into the divine fellowship for about 4 hours. It was, I cannot tell you, except that it was divine. What it was, I cannot tell you, except that it was divine. About 5 o'clock, I was again allowed to sleep on till about 9. At this time, I was taken again into the same experience as in the earlier hours of the morning until 12 or 1 o'clock. This went on for 3 months. Very similar to Charles Finney. Just this unbelievable encounter with God, prolonged encounter of intimacy with God. He was very unlike Finney in that he wasn't a great speaker or preacher, but he carried the presence of God wherever he went. The presence of God went with him. He was a simple, plain, and unimpressive. He was so simple, plain, and unimpressive that God got all the credit and the glory for what happened in him and through him. Roberts dreaded publicity, newspaper reporters, shunned praise and adulation. If he ever sensed that the people had come to see or hear him only, he would withdraw and refuse to preach. He refused to be photographed. The only photographs we have of him are with his family. He was convinced that if people focused on him and not Christ, that the Holy Spirit would immediately withdraw his presence. Evan Roberts, he was filled with joy. Someone remarked that the most striking feature of the revival is, quote, the joyous and radiant happiness of the evangelist. It has been remarked that the very essence of his campaign is mirth. To the rank and file of the church ministers, this is his most incomprehensible phase. They have always regarded religion as something ironbound, severe, even terrible. Evan Roberts, on the other hand, smiles when he prays, laughs when he preaches. Ah, it is a grand life, he cries. I am happy, so happy that I could walk on the air. The revival's beginning in 1904. At the age of 26, Evan Roberts went to seminary. Upon hearing of a preacher who was holding some revivals nearby, Roberts asked the principal of the seminary if he could be relieved of his classes for a week to attend. The principal said he thought he would probably learn more about the essence of Christianity by attending 1 week of revivals than sitting in class. That little decision made a huge difference. The preacher, Seth Joshua, was praying at the revival, "Bend me and bend us." It stirred Evan, and he took up this prayer of "Bend me, bend me." This became the prayer of the revival. Bend the church and save the world. Bend the church and save the world. He then received a revelation of Calvary's love and a love for Calvary that burned in his heart. Eventually, he had to pay another visit to the principal and ask him to take leave of his studies so he could return home and begin his ministry as a preacher. When he got home, his parents thought something was wrong, that maybe he had failed out. He assured them that he just wanted to get about his work. And so, he started preaching and meeting with a friend named Sidney Evans. One night, while they were walking outside, Evan saw an arm stretched out from the moon to whales. He had been asking God for 100,000 souls, which is 10% of the population of Wales at the time. And he believed this was a direct answer. Later, he told Sidney Evans, "I have wonderful news for you. I had a vision of all Wales being lifted up to heaven. We are going to see the mightiest revival that Wales has ever known. And the Holy Spirit is coming just now. We must get ready." He obtained permission from his pastor to hold a series of meetings after the evening prayer meeting. 17 were in the first meeting on a Monday night. Many more on Tuesday when he spoke on being filled with the Spirit, and even more on Wednesday when he gave the four great tenets that became the foundation of the whole revival. Number one, all sin must be confessed to God and repented of. The church has to be cleansed. The Lord's bride would be without spot, so there is no room for compromise with sin. If something is doubtful, cast it off. Number two, there must be no cloud between the believer and God. And then he asked these questions. Have you forgiven everybody? If not, don't expect forgiveness for your own sins. The scripture is clear. We cannot be forgiven until we are forgiven. Unforgiveness separates us from God. Number three, we must obey the Holy Spirit. Do what the Spirit prompts you to do. Prompt, implicit, unquestioning obedience to the Spirit is required if we are going to be used by Him. And number four, there must be public confessions of Christ as Savior. Not just a one-timer when you're baptized or when you're confirmed, but that the Christian life, for the Christian life to spread, for the Christian fire to fall, testimony has to be a way of life. We have to be willing to testify of Christ. The revival broke out and spread without any advertisement or commercials or posters telling of the meetings that were being held. It was almost as if God took Evan Roberts, the humility of saying, I will not promote myself. We will not promote these meetings. It was as if God took that up and said, okay, you're not going to do it, so I will. From the very beginning of the revival, all of the newspapers in Wales covered the revival, front page, every day. It eventually, papers all over the world were covering the Wales revival. But it's so interesting to me that Evan Roberts never invited people to meetings, never promoted meetings. There were never posters for the meetings. And it was like God, it was so refreshing to God that God decided he was going to do it. So let me just read you. This is early in the revival on one of the newspapers. This is the Western Mail of Cardiff, Wales. This is November of 1904. Front page article. A remarkable religious revival is now taking place at Lahore. For some days, a young man named Evan Roberts, a native of Lahore, has been causing a great surprise at Moriah Chapel. The place has been besieged by dense crowds of people unable to obtain admission. Roberts, who speaks in Welsh, opens his discourse by saying that he does not know what he is going to say, but that when he is in communion with the Holy Spirit will speak. And he will simply be the medium of his wisdom. The preacher soon launches out in a fervent and at times impassioned oration. His statements have had stirring effects upon his listeners. Many who have disbelieved Christianity for years are again returning to the fold of their younger days. One night, so great was the enthusiasm invoked by the young revivalist that after his sermon, which lasted 2 hours, the vast congregation remained praying and singing until 2:30 in the morning. Shopkeepers are closing early in order to get a place in the chapel, and tin and steel workers throng the place in their working clothes. One teenage girl captured the feeling when she cried out, "Oh, what will heaven be like if it is so wonderful down here?" During one meeting, a well-known skeptic in the town interrupted Evan Roberts as he preached. "I want to ask a question," he shouted. Roberts ignored him. "I want to ask a question," he yelled angrily again. "If you do not answer me, I will come to the pulpit to ask my question." Everyone ignored him. So he began to make his way to the pulpit to confront Roberts. An eyewitness to the event described what happened next. As in the case of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, the Holy Spirit overpowered this man. He would have collapsed on the stairs had not the people upheld him, constraining him to cry out for mercy and pardon. What a scene followed when the people realized the full import of what had happened. The shout went up, "He has been saved. He has been saved." Within 3 months, 70,000 people were saved, and over the next year, 30,000 just from Wales were added. Evan would travel from village to village with three young women who sang and testified about Jesus. Evan could preach for 2 hours or 15 minutes. Sometimes he wouldn't preach at all, but just prayed. When the revival broke out, he would not announce which church he was going to in a city, and he said, because it didn't matter, they were all packed. It didn't matter which one that I went to. I want to talk about, for just a moment, the spirit of prayer that went before the revival. While there are many opinions as to why God poured out the Welsh revival, most believe it was the result of earnest, agonizing prayer coupled with heartbroken humility. One observer said, "If it be asked why the fire of God fell on Wales, the answer is simple. Fire falls where it is likely to catch and spread. As one has said, Wales provided the necessary tinder. Here were thousands of believers unknown to each other in small towns and villages, in great cities, crying to God day after day for the fire of God to fall. This was not merely a little talk with Jesus, but daily, agonizing intercession. Here's what G. Campbell Morgan said. If you and I could stand above Wales looking at it, you would see fire breaking out here and there and yonder and somewhere else without any collusion or prearrangement. It is a divine visitation in which God, let me say this reverently, in which God is saying to us, see what I can do without the things you are depending on. See what I can do in answer to a praying people. See what I can do through the simplest who are ready to fall in line and depend wholly and absolutely upon me. Let me tell you what we're going to do this Tuesday night. We are having a special, all this Tuesday at the Tuesday night prayer meeting, we're setting apart anybody that feels like they're a prophetic intercessor. Let me explain what that is. A prophetic intercessor is someone who hears from God, somebody who feels what God is feeling, somebody who sees what God is up to and what God wants to do. That's the prophetic part. This is the Evan Roberts seeing heaven open and God's arm reaching down into Wales. And then there is this intercession part of praying that back to God. And it's not, these are prayers that, God, we want you to do this. These are prayers that were inspired by God. This agonizing birthing, we saw it with Father Nash, that Finney wouldn't go into a city until Father Nash had gone with intercessors first. We see the same thing was happening in the First Great Awakening. The Moravian prayer meeting, the 100-year prayer meeting had broken out. This was the birthing of the First Great Awakening. And in our day and in our time, this revival that God wants to bring about, it's not coming about because of preaching. It will, somebody's going to have to grab a hold of God. And I believe at some level we have. We have heard God, and we've tried to carry what He has told us to pray, and we've tried to press through it. But let me tell you something. The frontline attack is not against pastors; it's against intercessors. The enemy doesn't fear pastors; he fears intercessors. When people are praying, when people are grabbing a hold of God's heart and praying it back, it releases something on earth. It releases God to do things that could not be done otherwise. And so here's what we're going to do Tuesday night. Katie is going to send it out to all of our Pray 132 people, everybody that's been on the list. If you feel like this might be you, that your part in the body of Christ is an intercessor, that God has given you stuff about the church, stuff that we're asking you guys to come. We're gonna pray over. We're gonna anoint you guys with oil. We're going to pray God's protection over you, and we're gonna pray that you are fully released in what God wants you to do. Because without the intercessors on the wall, we can have lots of activity, but we're not going to have breakthrough like we need and like God wants. And really, the beginning of revival, this is why there is a sovereignty to revival. This is not us stirring up those prayers. This is not, we've tried it. I've tried it, my oh my, where you just have really long meetings and that's revival. No, you can have long meetings and they're just long meetings and everybody gets tired. That doesn't necessarily mean it's revival. I want to give you some of the marks of specifically of the Welsh revival. Number one, an absence of preaching and doctrinal positions. There was a notable absence of preaching during the revival. Not because it was devalued, but because great preaching had preceded and precipitated the move of the Spirit. As one man said, these people, all the people in a land like ours, are taught to death, preached to insensibility. The time had come for response. And I think oftentimes the body of Christ has been overtaught. The body of Christ. Now, we need teaching. We absolutely need teaching and preaching. And of course, a lot of the new converts know nothing, but a lot of the body of Christ just that we got plenty of knowledge. It's response time. It's time to make our response to God. Secondly, the centrality of worship. When one man was asked if he thought the revival could spread to other countries, he replied, "Can the people sing?" That is the question to be answered before you can decide that. Hitherto, the revival has not strayed beyond the track of the singing people. It has followed the line of song, not of preaching. G. Campbell Morgan was stunned by the energy of their worship. No books, but oh my, I nearly wept tonight over the singing of our last hymn. When these Welshmen sing, they sing the words like men who believe them. They abandon themselves to their singing. We sing as though we thought it would not be respectable to be heard by the man next to us. No choir, did I say? It was all choir. And hymns, I stood and listened in wonder and amazement as that congregation on that night sang hymn after hymn, long hymns sung through without hymn books. Another testimony. The fact is, unless heard, it is unimaginable, and when heard, it is indescribable. There was no hymn book. Just anybody started the singing, and very rarely did it happen that the hymn started. No one knew by whom was out of harmony with the mood of that moment. One started, as if moved by a simultaneous impulse, the hymn was caught up by the whole congregation, almost as if what was about to be sung had been announced and all were responding to the baton of a visible human leader. I've seen nothing like it. You felt that the 1,000 or 1,500 persons before you had become merged into one myriad-headed but simple-souled personality, such as the perfect blending of the mood and purpose that it bore, eloquent testimony to a unity created only by the Spirit of God. So the funniest thing, none of the pipe organs, which is how the instrument for worship, none of them were used during the Welsh Revival. It was all a cappella. And it was just all the great statement that God was making is, make a place for me. Make a place for me. Don't get over-relying on your instruments, on your methods, on your... And that's not to say this is how every revival has to be. This is simply the statement he was making in the Welsh Revival. Thirdly, a mark of it, an overwhelming sense of God's presence. One pastor said, if one were asked to describe in a word the outstanding feature of those days, one would unhesitatingly reply that it was a universal, inescapable sense of the presence of God. The Lord had come down. A sense of the Lord's presence was everywhere. It pervaded, nay, it created the spiritual atmosphere. Here's what another said. Eternal issues were discussed freely and unashamedly, and above all, a sense of the presence and holiness of God pervaded every area of human experience. At home, at work, in shops, and public houses. Eternity seemed inescapably near and real. Another described it this way. Let it not be suspected that we are afraid of all stir and excitement. The greatest and best actions have always been performed in stages of excited feeling and high personal exaltation. Nothing was ever achieved in the way of great and radical changes in men or communities without some degree of excitement. And if anyone expects to carry on the cause of salvation by a steady rolling on the same dead level and fears continually lest the axles wax hot and kindle into a flame, he is too faint-hearted to to hold the reins in the Lord's chariot. Revivals, the accusation was always enthusiasm. This is just human excitement and human emotion, and we shouldn't be emotional in church. And these guys are like, listen, this is the only way revival comes. When God is in the house, you're going to have some excitement. Emotions are going to be touched. That doesn't negate what God is doing. It doesn't negate the reality of it. It's just part of human beings. Another pastor describes the emotional impact of the revival. I have no more doubt of its being a work of God than I have of my own existence. As to describing the revival and estimating its results, can you put in words those deep, hallowed experiences of life realized when God meets you almost palpably and sways your whole being crossward, heavenward, and the atmosphere trembles with light, life, love, joy, praise, reverence, and awe? The manifest presence of God. Number four, mark of the revival. Prolonged meetings of prayer and praise. One newspaper reported, who had attended the meetings reported, the scene was almost indescribable. Tier upon tier of men and women filled every inch of space. Those who could not gain admittance stood outside and listened at the doors. Others rushed to the windows where almost every word was audible. When at 7 o'clock the service began, quite 2,000 people must have been present. The enthusiasm was unbounded. Women sang and shouted till the perspiration ran down their faces, and men jumped up one after the other to testify. One told in quivering accents the story of a drunken life. A working man spoke like a practiced orator, and one can imagine what a note of testimony of a converted gypsy woman struck when, dressed in her best, she told of her reformation and repentance. At 10 o'clock, the meeting had lost none of its ardor. Prayer after prayer went up from these Welsh hearts with almost dreary persistence. Time and again, the four ministers who stood in the pulpit attempted to start a hymn, but it was all in vain. The revival had taken hold of the people, and even Mr. Roberts cannot hold it in check. His latest convert is a policeman who, after complaining that people had gone mad after religion so that there was nothing to do, went to see for himself and, bursting into tears, confessed the error of his ways and repented. One lady reported on the meetings. There was no opening of the meetings, of the meeting. The hearts were full and burst with prayer and praise to a God felt to be in our midst. One gentleman who had come from Oxford to see the work said, "These men are not praying to be heard of man. It doesn't bother them what people think. They are thinking about the answer, not about the hearers." At times, a wave of power without any human instrumentality or anything external to cause it would sweep over the mass of people, and spontaneously, almost the whole company would pray aloud, no one heeding the other, and without the slightest confusion. Everyone was absorbed with God. But in the midst of it, no one dealing with them, a man here, a woman there, would yield to God, and in a few minutes, stand up and give praise that they had found the Lord. Sometimes singing and praying would go on together, but there was no real confusion. The praying was not to man, and the singing was not to man. But such singing is rarely to be heard. It was perfect time and perfect harmony, often the same hymn, sung in English and in Welsh at the same time, and sung over and over until it penetrated. Once again, G. Campbell Morgan describes his experience. "I can tell you no more, save that I personally stood for 3 solid hours wedged so that I could not lift my hands at all. If you could but once have seen the men, evidently coal miners, with the blue seam that told of their work on their faces, clean and beautiful." Beautiful, did I say? "Many of them lit with heaven's own light, radiant with a light that was never on sea and land. Today it is awakened, and I look on many a face, and I knew that men did not see men, but did not see Evan Roberts, but they saw the face of God in the eternities. I left that evening after having been in the meeting 3 hours at 10:30, and it swept on, packed as it was, until an early hour the next morning. Song and prayer and testimony and conversion and confession of sin by leading church members publicly and putting away of it, And all while no human leader, no one indicating the next thing to do, no one checking the spontaneous movement. What were the results of the awakening? During the time of the revival, the police were left with virtually nothing to do, and the courts were empty. Saloons and bars shut down for lack of business. Public drunkenness was almost non-existent. Old debts, many long forgotten, were paid off in full. Traveling theatrical agencies canceled their engagements as everyone was in church. Profanity disappeared. It was said that the horses everywhere were in complete confusion. They had become accustomed to responding to their master's profane shouts and kicks and cursing, virtually of all of which had disappeared. Mark Morris, who was preaching here, his grandfather was in the revival, and he talked about this. At one rugby match, a pastor said he heard only one man cursing, who thereupon repented. Of the 40,000 present, 10,000 began singing hymns. Relationships were healed and marriages restored. This last description of the revival perhaps sums it up best. It was plainly evident now to everybody that God had answered the agonizing prayers of his people and had sent a mighty spiritual upheaval. A sense of the Lord's presence was everywhere. His presence was felt in the homes, on the streets, in the mines, factories, and schools, and even in the drinking saloons. So great was his presence felt that even the places of amusement and carousal became places of holy awe. Many were the instances of men entering taverns, ordering drinks, and then turning on their heels and leaving them untouched. Wales up to this time was in the grip of football fever when tens of thousands of working class men thought and talked of only one thing. They gambled also on the result of the games. Now the famous football players themselves got converted and joined the open-air street meetings to testify what glorious things the Lord had done for them. Many of the teams were disbanded as the players got converted and the stadiums were empty. The revival spread by people coming and taking it back to their countries. South Africa, Russia, India, Ireland, Norway, Canada, Holland. Everywhere it went. Journalist Frank Bartleman began corresponding with Evan Roberts, bringing the revival to America. And he was the one that went on to record the Azusa Street Revival that was really birthed from Wales. Came over here, and we're going to do Azusa Street next time. When everybody came back from the revival, it was like brush fire. There was a bonfire that God made, and everywhere people went that were there, it just started, and it went worldwide. The pitfalls of the revival. The Welsh revival, one of the most powerful manifestations of God's glory, was very short-lived. It was just 1904, 1905. And the tragedy of why it was so short-lived gives us lessons that we can learn. The first 2 months of the revival, Evan Roberts was sleeping only 2 or 3 hours a night and insisted he didn't need any more. When he started showing signs of emotional strain, he ignored it and continued to go from town to town. When friends encouraged him to rest, he reacted strongly against it. He then began attributing his irritableness to grieving the Holy Spirit. He would leave a meeting as the revival went on at the slightest provocation. He would say, there's somebody here whose heart is not right. There's somebody here so I can't be here because the Spirit won't move amongst them. He would just leave. And thousands of people were there waiting for him to speak, and he would leave. And it was always because the Spirit told me. He ended up having a nervous breakdown and pulling out of ministry for a season. He would go back, he would get into the same pattern, and then he'd have another nervous breakdown. Eventually, he gave himself up to the care of a woman named Mrs. Jessie Penn Lewis, a wealthy woman from England. This is where the story gets very tragic. Evan was very, very popular. His name was on everybody's lips, and the boy wonder that was carrying the presence of God. Early in the revival, he was 100% with word of knowledge. He knew what was happening. He knew who was there and who was there, and he called things out, and it just kept getting, the glory kept getting greater and greater. And but when he got tired and when he got broken down, he couldn't really discern what was just him and what was God. And he couldn't discern when the enemy was attacking him, and he would call the same thing that was the Holy Spirit now. He would call that the Holy Spirit, but it really wasn't. It didn't have any of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It was really the enemy speaking. And so he goes into this woman's house, and she's a very strong woman, very wealthy woman. And she basically says, you need to stop doing any public ministry. You are taking God's glory. And this was, of course, horrifying to Evan. That was his number one thing. I don't want to get the glory. All the glory belongs to Jesus. I don't want to. And so she convinced him that he needed to not minister publicly anymore. And she further convinced him that all of those movings of the Holy Spirit, all of those gifts of the Holy Spirit, were not of God. And he ended up being in her house for 20 years. They wrote a book together called War on the Saints. And she was basically using his name to promote her ideas. It was published in 1913. One historian called the book a compiled work of spiritual confusion. Later, Evan himself said it was a failed weapon which had confused and divided the Lord's people. Jessie Penn Lewis, on her part, I think she was sincerely trying to help him, and she just ended up controlling him. She had very strong opinions. After the Welsh revival, and he is recovering, Azusa Street breaks out. And so War on the Saints was all about the deception of spiritual gifts, the deception of tongues, the deception of... And later copies, all of that was taken out of. So today's copy, if you read War on the Saints, would have a lot of the early stuff out of it. But here was the essence of it. And of her argument, because it wasn't perfect, it couldn't have been of God. Idealism, when you want the revival to be perfect, then you have to reject anything less than perfect, which is basically anything that's going to happen with human beings. And so she shut him down. He let her shut him down. She wouldn't let people visit him, his family. He was completely cut off from his family. When his dad was dying, he wouldn't even go to be with him. It was tragic, really. In 1920, they parted ways. So he was in her home for 8 years, then they were in correspondence, very close correspondence, for another few years, and then finally, in 1920, he got free from her. He came back to Wales, reunited with his family. He asked his friends to forgive him, and they did. Even then, when he would pray and when he would share, the manifest presence of God would come. But in 1928, he pulled himself out of public life, any public life again. And the last 20 years of his life, he wrote poetry and letters to ministers and enjoyed watching sports and theater. He died at the age of 72 and was buried behind Moriah Chapel, where the first meetings had begun. All right. I want to talk, this is my last thing, the lessons from the Welsh Revival. Number one, the importance of prayer and the prophetic plan of God. If we're going to have a great move of God, somebody has to pray bigger prayers. We just have to pray bigger prayers than God take care of us, God provide us, God heal our dog, God keep grandma, God let it be a fun vacation, God bless our food, God bless. All of those prayers are great. That God loves to hear our prayers about everything. He wants to be included in normal, everyday things. He wants to hear our prayers about everything. Those are asking prayers. Jesus said, ask and it will be given you. God wants us to ask. But there is a second kind of prayer called knocking. And Jesus describes it. He says, a friend comes to you at midnight and you have nothing to give him. So you go to a friend that you know that has more than enough and you knock. And you knock. And the guy is in there, he's gonna say, go away, we're sleeping, and you just keep knocking. And Jesus says, he doesn't get up because he's his friend. He gets up because of his shamelessness in knocking. And Jesus said, so you too. Don't stop. When you think God is sleeping and God is telling you to go away and God is saying, I don't really care, it's midnight, people need you, but God doesn't really care, don't believe it for a second. You need to shamelessly knock until God comes and gives everything that this world needs in its darkest hour. It's a believer going on behalf of the world that comes at midnight. It's a dark hour in America. Honestly, I think it's going to get a lot darker. And this is why. This is not an hour to despair. This is an hour to press in. This is an hour where God wants to come through at midnight. But we're going to have to pray bigger prayers. Pray all your regular prayers and then ask God for revival. And then ask God to do something for souls. Do something in the conversion of souls. Do something, God. Break into this city with your presence. And as you pray it, let the Holy Spirit breathe on it and bring more fire to it. And that's for all of us. That's not the prophetic intercessors. That's for all of us. Let's all make this part of our prayer. God, I'm going to pray the bigger prayer. I'm not going to just do asking prayer. I'm going to knock. It's midnight. People need you. Second lesson, a commitment to humility before the Spirit. This might have been God's biggest message through the Welsh Revival, is get aligned with the Holy Spirit. Get sin out of your life. If he tells you to make something right, go make it right. Get lined up. If you need to forgive somebody, forgive somebody. If somebody's holding something against you, go to them, make it right. Nothing is worth putting a division between you and God. And then Evan Roberts said, obey promptly the Spirit. Now, this got him in trouble later, so we'll talk about that later. But when the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, you need to be courageous and you need to act. This releases the presence of God. And I really want to encourage you, don't put God in a box. At the very same time of the Welsh Revival, there was another revival going on through the Salvation Army, William and Catherine Booth. Absolute outpouring of the Spirit. Thousands and thousands of souls coming in. And the method they used was exactly opposite of Evan Roberts. Everything was planned. The meetings were planned. Everybody had a rank. Everybody had responsibilities. Everything, it was run like an army. But it was same, God, the Holy Spirit used the Salvation Army in the early years for souls. What we have today is a shell of what the Salvation Army was at its origin. Even back then, it was taking care of the poor, went to the poor, it had programs for the poor. But now that's all we have, is just and I love the Salvation Army. I've got please don't hear any criticism. It's not what it used to be. It's really important that we don't become an expert on the Holy Spirit. This is how he does it. No, that's how he did it then. That's how he did it in that spot. And that's how he did it in, we're gonna look in the days to come at Kansas City and Toronto and the different ways God has broken out. And all these revivals look very different. So what will it look like here? I have no idea. Number three, what can we learn? Our need to rest and pace ourselves. The reason that it was so short-lived was both the revivalist and those coming to the revivals burned out. You can't have all-night meetings every night. You can't do this and have regular life. You can do it for a season, but you can't do it forever. And so the whole way that they ran it, it was unsustainable. Evan Roberts stopped listening to his body. And just, I'm in the spirit, and so the body will be taken care of. No, it won't. You are a human being. Elijah got so discouraged and so depressed, and an angel appears to him, and guess what the angel says to him? Eat. Sleep. And then he wakes up. Eat. Sleep. We are physical people. We have bodies, and you need to take care of yourself. Otherwise, you're going to think all of your problems are spiritual when a lot of them would go away if you were just eating right, sleeping right, and getting some exercise. And so we have to take care of ourselves. Here's one of the biggest lessons of the revival. Don't let someone else take away your place. So there was a book written by John Bevere. In fact, as you can write this title down, it's called Breaking Intimidation. And what he says in this book is, if you don't use your God-given authority, if you don't stand for your God-given authority, what God has made you to be, if you will not stand for who you are, the devil will use your authority against you. And he talked about Adam and Eve, the very authority they had to rule, to bless, because they gave it away, it ended up being used against them, and they became a shell of what God wanted for them. God has a plan for you. God has a purpose for you. And you're going to have to stand up for it. What Jesse Penn Lewis used was, you know, God doesn't ever want you to be up front. God doesn't ever want people looking at you. Listen, if God's going to use you, the reality is people are going to see you. Sorry. It's okay. Every revivalist in history, you're going to have some people that are going to make idols of you. There's going to be some people that will follow you closely. That's okay. As Corrie Ten Boom said, just give all of that praise to God at the end of the day. But God is going to use people. And sometimes people are like, you know, if there's any man in it, it's not revival. Sorry, that's not the Bible. In the Bible, the way God heals the sick is somebody lays hands on them. The way people get saved is somebody preaches. There is a human instrument that is used, and you've got to be okay with that. You've got to be okay. You're going to be used by God, and people might falsely give you credit, or they might, and you, it's okay. If they thank you, they're also thanking God, and you can say thank God as well, but God uses human beings. Don't let anyone take away your authority. 1 Corinthians 12, is all about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 13 is about the motivation for the gifts. And 1 Corinthians 14 is rebuking leadership for not pastoring the gifts and just letting it be a free-for-all. God made a statement through the Welsh Revival, and so there are some today that if it's God, there will be no human leader, there will be no order in it, it will just be God will do it. And we want more of those things that are unexplainable. We pray this all the time. God, do things in our midst that can only be explained by you. But my experience with charismatic meetings that are just a free-for-all and no one is doing it is usually it's just very easy for those who most have their identity and God speaks to me, use that and become the center rather than Jesus being the center. And that's why we need pastors. And Paul's rebuking them. Stop. These meetings are out of order. Pastor them. Well, I think it's a controlling spirit. No, it's what pastors are supposed to do. It doesn't quench the spirit to pastor. E, if we don't examine the prophetic, we will eventually despise it and end up quenching the spirit. This is, Evan Roberts was a very young man. He knew the scripture, but had almost no experience with the prophetic. 1 Corinthians 5:19, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but rather examine them and cling to what is good. There's a whole lot happening in this scripture. When the Holy Spirit is poured out, he will come speaking. Now, this is troubling. I'm going to pour out my spirit on your sons and daughters, which are people that aren't even grown up yet. These are young people, sons and daughters, and they're going to prophesy. When I pour out, they're going to start speaking, and you're going to have to clean up the mess. And if you say God doesn't speak and we're not going to let anybody speak, we're just going to let the pastor speak and it's only going to be from the Bible, you are quenching the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit is when you reject the character of Christ and you're going to do it your own way and reject Jesus' humility, his love, his compassion. Quenching the Holy Spirit is when you reject his gifts. You reject his nowness because it's so messy. So, if you take everything that happens to you and everything that God, people say, God said this, God said this, God said this, and you take it all, it's because I believe God speaks, I just take it all in and it's just God speaking, God speaking, God speaking, you will end up despising the prophetic. You will despise prophetic utterances. Because it's a mess. Some of it's you, some of it's the devil, some of it's you're tired, some of it's you're in a bad mood. And this is what happened to Evan Roberts. He had some very supernatural encounters early, very prophetic things. I mean, my oh my, he saw 100,000 souls come saved. And it was all started with a prophetic word that he believed and started proclaiming, and he saw it come to pass. But then later, he started saying things were God that weren't God, and Jesse Penn Lewis just said, "It's none of this is none of this. If you're going to throw out this, you got to throw out everything." And he just wasn't mature enough to realize some of it could have been God, and others of it could have just been me, and some of it was probably just the devil attacking me in my frail state. And that some of what I said was the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. You have to be able to examine. This is why you can't ever have your identity in your gift or in you hearing God. I hear God. And I heard God say this, and I heard God say this. Okay, I'm not saying God doesn't speak and that he might speak regularly to you. Don't have your identity there. Your identity should be this: Jesus loves me. I'm a beloved, favored child because of grace. Now I can hold my prophetic experiences out here and I can just say, this one was God for sure. This one was, I'm not sure what that was. This one was probably the devil. And just, it's okay. We grow in it. Examine everything that happens to you. Examine anybody's words that come to you. And then Paul says, cling to what is good. So here's what he's saying. Don't be a cynic. Don't look to shoot down everything. Believe as a child that God is speaking today. God does speak today. But he's speaking through human beings, so there's probably going to be some hamburger helper in this, and we're going to have to get rid of some of the mix, and we're going to have to figure out what is God, and we're going to cling to what is God. Well, I don't think it should be that way. Sorry, that's how it is. If you want idealistic, if you want it to be perfect, you're not going to have much. Because this is how it works today. And well, it wasn't like that in the Old Testament. Nope, God spoke from the outside, and it was perfect. And today, he speaks through, out of the innermost being of believers, and it has to come through souls that are wounded, that are hurt, that have their own agenda, that have their own opinion, and we can just get it wrong. And everybody just take a deep breath and relax. God is good. Even if that word was wrong. Well, they said God was going to do this. And yet, kick it out. That's okay. They meant well. Honestly, I think Jesse Penn Lewis meant well. I really think she sincerely was trying to help him, and she was very sincere. Now, I'll tell you right now, there are 150 Jesse Penn Lewises right now on the internet that will criticize everything prophetic. They'll criticize Rick Joyner, Mike Bickle, Bethel, oh my, the articles, because it's not biblical, it's not this, it's not that, and it's all the same spirit of Jesse Penn Lewis. It's not perfect, therefore it's not God. And guys, if you're waiting for somebody to be perfect before God can use them, then God won't use anybody. And then my last point, as the worship team comes back up, making a place for the presence of God. This is what Evan Roberts was a master at doing. He believed the Holy Spirit, just like Charles Finney, he believed the Holy Spirit was going to fall on every meeting. He believed this wasn't about man. It wasn't about the preaching. It wasn't about the singing. It was about, we're just making a place where Jesus can come and fill this place with his presence. Dutch Sheets said, the last great revival will not be about souls being saved, although many, many souls will be saved. It won't be about healing, though there will be many miracles of healing. It will not be about deliverance, although many, many people are going to go free and be radically delivered. He said the last great revival is going to be about the presence of God. It's going to be about God's people becoming overwhelmed and making a place in their lives and in their churches for his presence, valuing it above all else. And then from that place, conversions, healings, deliverances, all kinds of wonderful, wonderful things are going to happen. The presence of God must be attended to. When David brought the ark into the city, he set up 24/7 worship in this tent around the ark. And we see in Wales, this worship that was going night and day. Kansas City has set up a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week, it's been going for 22 years, prayer meeting of worship to welcome the presence of God into not only their midst, but into America. I believe the day will come, we won't knock that out, but we're going to add to that thing, and there'll be a foyer upstairs and an overflow chapel upstairs. But downstairs, this is the vision. We are going to have a prayer room that is going to belong to the city. And there will be worship and prayer 24 hours a day, 5 days a week. I don't want to do the weekends because I don't want any church to think that we're competing with them. But any pastor of any church, any prayer person in any church, any worship leader will all be able to get a card to get into that room, and we'll have it locked off from the, and we will know this belongs to the city. I believe God is going to give us a sustainable revival. I believe he's coming. I believe the river is rising. It's not even future. I believe it's already here. I believe God is already moving among us. I believe the worship, and I've told this to Nathan, God's got the worshipers out front. This is, it's because this is going to be about his presence.